begin in verse 12. That'll also be the scripture for our text. I also wanted to announce that evening Bible study will be canceled tonight. As I look around and see all these empty chairs, I just think, how much worse is it going to be at 5:45? So stay inside, warm up, and next Sunday night it'll be twice as long, I promise. John 8 will be our text, starting in verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If we just stop there, how majestic that would be, right? But starting in the next verse, we get the objections of Jesus' enemies, beginning in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where's your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as I think about the fact that this exchange happened in the temple, my heart is peculiarly burdened. That in the place where people assemble for religious instruction and worship and celebration, that you would encounter such hostility, such objections. I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit we would be different, that we would quickly, willingly, intentionally bow our knees to your sovereignty, your greatness, your omniscience, and your all-sufficiency. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would use us to bring light to blind eyes. And Lord, if it would be your will, I ask that if there are any blind eyes in this room right now or hearing me online sometime later, that by your power, you would give them the light of life so that they do not and will not walk in darkness, so that they will not live in ignorance, so that their lives would be illumined by your greatness, your power, and your word. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning with expectant hearts, knowing that you grant to us the light of life. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that as we look at these things, you would grant to us a humility of mind, a brokenness for the lost, that you would give us eyes that truly see and ears that truly hear and a heart that may truly respond to these things. And we ask this so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. There are at least two kinds of unbelief, both of which should break our hearts. The first kind of unbelief is what I would call, in a loving way, ignorant unbelief. Now, I know the word ignorant is not a happy word. Nobody likes to be thought of as ignorant or called ignorant. But there are at least two types of unbelief in the world, both of which, as I said, are heartbreaking. Ignorant unbelief and defiant unbelief. Ignorant unbelief and defiant unbelief. If you only remember one thing in this sermon, I would love for it to be this. They did not understand because they would not understand. In fact, say that with me one time just to shake you out of your lethargy. They did not understand because they would not understand. Over the next few weeks, however long it takes us to get through these passages, because we're not in a hurry, we will see that the consistent theme is this, that the enemies of Jesus did not see because they would not see. They did not understand because they would not understand. And the type of unbelief that we will be dealing with in the next few weeks is not the unbelief of ignorance, it's the unbelief of defiance. It is the unbelief that refuses to bow the knee to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, especially in my tone. When I talk about defiant unbelief, don't think for a second that this breaks my heart any less than ignorant unbelief. The truth of the matter is that countless many die every day and go to hell because they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They do not get a second chance. They do not get out of jail free. They go to a place of eternal punishment because they had never received and bowed the knee to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that does not break your heart, if that does not move you, then you're dead. But there's also the sense of those who have heard it, those who are hearing it, those who are under its teaching ministries, and they go like this, and I don't know how to express this in English, they just go, I will not submit to the call of the gospel. And let's be clear, friends, Jesus does not simply long that you would believe. Jesus doesn't simply hope that you would believe. He demands that you would believe. He commands you to believe. Belief is the only command that you must obey this morning. It is the demand of the Son of God that you bow your knees to him and accept what he says. And that's how we get to our text this morning. And we will see that the Pharisees are using every trick in the book to sidestep the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not understand, not because they weren't being taught. They did not understand because they would not understand. So let's review quickly in verse 12 what Jesus said in our text 2 weeks ago. This is one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John, and this will determine our theme and elucidate our theme for the next two chapters of this book. Jesus is the light of the world, and we'll talk about that more in a second. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says this, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what we talked about last time we were in the Gospel of John 2 weeks ago is that when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what he is saying is he is the one who exposes lies and darkness, and he is the one who shows us the truth. We talked about the temple and the Feast of Tabernacles and how they would light these candelabras, and you could see these great candelabras from anywhere in the city, and he would say, just like that, you have to look to me for light. And then he goes on and he says this, he who follows me, that is, he who believes in me, he who receives me, if you want to use the word, he who accepts me, I get that. He who follows me, welcomes me, accepts me, will not walk in darkness. Now notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, if you accept him or receive him or follow him, there's a chance you wouldn't walk in darkness. No, he says that followers or believers do not walk in darkness. We are not ignorant. We are not unenlightened. We are not backward. What we are is taught the truth. And the reason why we have the truth is because he says that we will have the light of life. This is Jesus' claim, that he is the source of truth. Do you believe that? Okay, a couple of you. Good. Hopefully by the end, everybody will. Because I want you to notice, before we go any further, where they were. And we'll get back to this. Look at verse 19 and 20. We'll look at verse 20. These things he spoke in the treasury, look at this, as he taught in the temple. Jesus was not in the marketplace trying to convince unchurched people to believe. He was in the religious center of his culture trying to get them to believe. Do you see the difference there? He was not in the world trying to get the world to accept him. He was in the religious center of his place and his time, begging them or showing them and demanding that they would believe what he said, and they systematically, intentionally, constantly refused. At least many of them. I was at a pastor's conference a few weeks ago, and one of the speakers said something that I think will stick with me for a long time. He says, the church, and I'm loosely quoting, the church spent so much time trying to overcome the world that we forgot to overcome the church. We forgot to ask ourselves, do we believe these things? Because you have to wonder sometimes. The reason why we're not reaching the masses is not that we're not slick enough, creative enough, or anything else enough. Maybe it's that we don't really hold these things as passionately as we'd like to tell ourselves. He was saying this in the temple. We'll get back to this. What's the point? The point in this, to set up for our text for this morning, is this. The Pharisees cannot see because they will not see. They did not understand because they would not understand. Believers don't walk in the darkness. They were walking in the darkness because they refused to believe. They were defiant against the truth. Without raising your hand, how many times have you been in church, maybe even this church, and heard the guy rambling on and on, and just told yourself, I don't believe this? What an overstatement. What an exaggeration. Why is he yelling at everybody? Maybe we're so focused on other things that maybe we don't believe because we won't believe. So let's then begin to analyze the opposition that Jesus faces. The Pharisees, verse 13, said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." This is objection number one. I love it. They're arguing on a technicality. Basically, what they're saying is this. What? Should we just take your word for it? Let's explain then their objection. Well, according to their court rules, you had to have two witnesses to substantiate something. Wouldn't you agree that that's a good idea? Right? Like if one person walked in and said, you know, so-and-so killed somebody, don't you want more evidence than that? There is a certain level of wisdom to these rules, right? Because otherwise, anybody could say anything, and you would just have to act on it. So Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," and they said, who's going to substantiate your claim? Who is going to tell us whether you're telling the truth or not? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. Who authenticates the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? What an amazing, just think about that for a second. Let that sink in. When you try to persuade people that Jesus is real, what's your backup? Is it archaeology? Is it well-crafted apologetic arguments? Or is it simply declaring what he says and leaving them to wrestle with him? Jesus is facing this objection. They say, what? Should we just take your word for it? Answer, yes. Let's be honest. How many of you would buy something sight unseen and just take the guy's word for it that he's telling you the truth? How many of you expect used car salesmen to be totally honest with you? See, the problem isn't in their thinking in terms of this rule. The problem is they were applying that logic to someone who has existed forever and never lied, never cheated, never stole anything. He is a perfect being, and they're trying to treat him like he was just everybody else. And notice then how he responds. In verse 14, his answer to their objection is, first of all, this: I know what I'm talking about. Notice what he says in verse 14. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Let me ask you this. If somebody says something, even if they can't corroborate it with other witnesses, could it still be true? Sure. I mean, you could tell the truth. Can you ever see anything when you're by yourself? Let's say you're out in the woods and a tree falls and you hear it, so you know it makes a sound. And you come and you say, a tree fell in the woods, I heard it and it made a sound. And they said, prove it. Does that mean you're automatically lying if you can't prove it? Of course not. See, Jesus doesn't play into their game. He says, I'm the one, we'll see, who testifies about myself. But notice how he argues with them. First of all, he says this. He says in verse 14, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Why? Because I know where I came from and where I'm going. What does this mean? He then follows it up by saying, not only do I know these things, but you don't. How about this? You're talking to an unbeliever, and you say this: Jesus demands that you lay down your sin, lay down your idols, repent of your defiance, and come to him. And they say, prove it, and this is what you say: go to Jesus and ask him if he is a reliable witness. What Jesus says is either authoritative for you or it's not. If it's not, we're going to disagree. If it is, you will be saved. There's a great quote on your notes by Leon Morris, and when I made these notes, I kept pushing it further and further back, but I think now would be a great time to bring it up. It says this: the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' claim to be the light is at base the answer that people always make when they refuse to be convinced. I don't see it that way. The evidence is not sufficient to establish the claim. But listen to this: but light establishes its claim and does so not by arguments, but by shining. Light must always be accepted for itself and notwithstanding the objections of the blind. This means we don't have to break ourselves trying to convince unbelievers that Jesus is acceptable archaeologically, historically, philosophically. What we need to do is proclaim him and let God change hearts. We are not going to play into the hands of the world that says, you know, prove it. No, we're going to say this: this is what Jesus claims. And if you want to wrestle with this, wrestle with who Jesus is and whether or not he is a reliable source for truth. Because many times, especially with the second kind of unbelief, it's not a matter of not having enough information. It's a matter of not having the right inclination. How heartbreaking that is. Notice the second answer he has to this is this. You're reacting from the wrong place. What does this mean? Notice in verse 15, he says this, you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anybody, he says. So what does it mean then to judge according to the flesh? Well, what it means is to judge from what seems logical and reasonable to us instead of what God has declared. He says, you are judging according to your natural and cultural wisdom, and that's why you are so dreadfully off track. Let's just say it this way. Evangelism is always difficult, not because the information is not sufficient for the mind of man, but because its demands are intolerable to the heart of man. And it's always going to be that way. Because we are by nature rebels against God. Agree? We are by nature resistant to the demands that he makes. We're born that way. And if you don't believe me, ask yourself, what's the first word every baby learns? Daddy, right? And then the second one is no. And then mama sometime down the road. We learn at an early age to defy what we don't like, and we don't like the gospel because it challenges us and because it exposes us. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of this way is death. We spend so much time, not we, but the church, uppercase C, the people of God, spend so much time trying to make the gospel appealing to those who don't believe it. And we think that they don't believe it because they don't have enough information. It's not that way. They don't believe it, many of them, not because they haven't heard the gospel, but because they heard it and it is insulting to them. It's unacceptable to them. So why do we spend so much time trying to make something that is at base, is at its heart, offensive and unacceptable, so unoffensive and acceptable? If we believed this, it wouldn't bother us that so many people reject the gospel as much. And we wouldn't begin to think that it's our job to con them into the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I think like this all the time. What can I do to make this more acceptable to people so that they would believe and be saved and God in his word corrects me for my fleshliness? In Greek, he says that the problem is you're thinking kata tain sarkane, according to the flesh, according to what is natural. The gospel is not natural. It is supernatural. It is not natural. It is not something that people will believe if they are thinking according to the flesh. They won't. They can't. Proverbs 12:15 says this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. They don't. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers on American soil ever, said this, and I thought this was really great, so I thought I'd share it with you. They do not like God as he is, and yet they would not like him if he were otherwise. Let's just stop there for a second. That's why Jonathan Edwards is one of the most well-known preachers in history, and everybody else isn't. I mean, I wish I could talk like that. That's beautiful. Part of me wanted to steal it and say it was my own thought. It wasn't. But think about that. They don't like God the way he is, nor would they like him if he were otherwise. And then he gives examples. Let me share this. They would not like him if he were otherwise than he is, for in those very things for which they most dislike him. And he gives examples. They don't like God because he's holy, and they refuse to bow to his holiness, but what would they say if he were not holy? Right? They would say, why follow this God? He's just like me. They don't love this God because of his justice. Yet, how would they respond if he were unjust? Let me ask you this. Does it bother you that so many people sin in so many ways for so many years and never seem to be punished? See, people have a natural tendency to revile God's lack of justice, not understanding that eventually everyone gets what theologians call their comeuppance. They resist his almighty control, but what would they think about a God who could be tricked? Do you want the kind of God that does what you tell him to do? I don't. And to be completely honest, I don't want the kind of God that does what you tell him to do. Kind of like the idea of God doing what I tell him to do. But if God does what people tell him to do, then he's going to do what everybody tells him to do, and what chaos would ensue. Edwards also points out his omniscience. The world hates God or resists God because God claims to know everything about them. Yet, what would they think about a God they could fool? A God they could hide from? The fifth thing that Edwards brings up that people hate about God, even though they would hate him even if he wasn't this way, is mercy. So many people say, you Christians believe that you could be a murderer and an adulterer and everything else and then receive Jesus and go to heaven? Yeah. And a lot of people object to that. That's not right. This mercy is unjust until they need mercy. The point is, the world does not like God because of what he is, and they wouldn't like God if he were otherwise. Encouraging. Notice what Jesus goes on to say then in verse 16. In verse 15, he says, I don't judge, but he means that he doesn't judge people the way they judge him, because obviously Jesus does judge, as he'll go on to do starting in verse 16. He says, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Notice, he goes on to say this, even in your law, verse 17, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now notice what he says. He says, all right, you need two people to testify that I'm true. Here are your two people, me and my Father. You see how he's twisting their own arguments back on them? He says, all right, you want two sources of testimony? Okay, me and my Father. Now how did the Father bear testimony that Jesus was real? Well, by the miraculous signs that Jesus did. By saying it out loud, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Now, let me ask you something. If Jesus said something and God the Father said it was true, would you believe it? Notice I didn't say, do you believe it? Would you believe it? Of course you would. I hope you would. They didn't. Verse 16 through 18, he says, don't just take my word for it. I testify and my Father testifies. And then notice what we find in verse 19. We find their second objection. Their second objection is this, where is your Father? Are they really asking? No, they're not really asking. Their objection here is, can we really know? This objection is the willfully agnostic objection. The objection that says, I mean, can we really know who your Father is? Let me ask you this. Can you see Jesus' Father? No. So how do you know he's real? That's their objection. But let me remind you what Leon Morris said in this quote. He says that they always say the evidence is not sufficient to establish the claim, But light establishes its claim and does so not by arguments, but by shining. And Jesus will later say in his word, if you knew me, you'd know my Father. He goes on to say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, all you need is to see him. Let me show you him. He says this, my life shows you him. See, light doesn't argue with darkness. It shines in the darkness. How many of you have ever turned a light on in a room, except for in this room with the lights because it takes a while? But at home, you turn the light on and you feel a struggle between light and darkness. No. The second you turn the lights on, the darkness goes away. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, okay, if you want evidence in this way, I'll give you evidence in this way. No, he says, believe me, accept me. Notice what he says here in verse 19. You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. See, what they were accusing him of doing is the classic middle school and high school thing where the guy says, oh, I have a girlfriend. She just doesn't live here. She's from Canada. And she's a model. Right? And everybody's like, yeah, right. Right? See, their defiance says this, show me God and I'll believe. Makes sense? Right? The problem is there's only one way we can show you God, and that is to kill you. And then you can't tell us if it worked. Jesus doesn't argue with them. He exposes them by who he is. And I know this isn't going to persuade everybody. I get that. That's what the text says. But that's what's happening. Friends, if everyone accepted the authority of the Bible, evangelism would be the simplest thing in the world. It would be this. God says this. Okay. And then they're saved. Beautiful. But they don't. And they don't believe because they won't believe. Notice that the sad part is that they claim not only to know Jesus' Father, but they claim that he's their Father as well. Notice what they said. Well, who's your Father? Well, later, guess what? They're going to say that Jesus' Father is their Father too. Look with me, if you would, please, at chapter 8, verse 41. Jesus said to them later, as we'll get to in coming weeks, when they keep arguing with him, he says to them in verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your Father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication, which is kind of a veiled rebuke, right? They're saying, our mom didn't say that we don't have a father, if you know what I'm talking about. They go on to say, we have one Father, God. And notice what Jesus says in verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. They did not believe because they would not believe. And Jesus treats them differently than others. The sad part is that they didn't get it. And they still didn't get it. And they still didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Look with me at verse 27. In verse 27, it says this, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Unless you say, well, what a bunch of boneheads. Realize, it wasn't their lack of intelligence. It was their lack of submission that resulted in them not being able to understand. They did not understand because they would not understand. Notice what we find here in verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Notice he doesn't say, let me introduce you. Notice he doesn't go into philosophical arguments. He just shines. He just shines. The way we will reach Chelsea, Michigan, the world, is not by being more clever than they are. Not by academic apologetics. The way we will reach God's people here is to bring Jesus to them. So often I hear people say things like, you know, I wish that the preaching was more evangelistic. And I get it. But isn't this? Could it be that what you really want is to bring your friends here and have four easy steps to go to heaven? But I don't know how many steps there are, and they certainly aren't easy. Friends, you have two options. Either bring this to them or bring them to this. And both are good options. I hope I could say this and say it with humility. I feel real humility in my heart, I think. But if someone were to leave here today and not receive the gospel, I don't think they could use as an argument that it wasn't explained. I think it is and will be explained. The question is, will you submit to it? Will you lay down the cultural, philosophical, worldly views of your mind and say, you know what, I'm going to cling to what Jesus says, even though it's unnatural to me or feels unnatural to me. Now let's get back then to verse 20. Notice where Jesus says this. He said it in the temple. Why is this so staggering to me? Maybe it's because I tell myself and you tell yourself that the temple is where people who love God assemble. But maybe they're there for different reasons. What does this then mean to us? First of all, it means being in church doesn't make you a Christian. We've all heard it said many times, I'm sure. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. They were in the temple and opposed to the Son of God. We can be too. We can be too. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and other places, that the seed only absorbs in the good soil, only produces in the right heart. The church is always led into error when they look within for truth instead of looking to God's word. This is true in doctrinal areas. This is true in practical areas. The question we must ask ourselves is this: how can we get the light to shine outside of these walls? Like I said earlier, there's only two ways to do it. Either bring the message to them or bring them to the message. Both are good options depending on your specific circumstances. Next week, we will continue in this passage and continue that he continues this line of thought, where next week he'll say, you can't come where I'm going. But for now, let me just ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? It's an easy question. I can't hear you. Yes. It's all right. You can talk back at certain times. Yeah, I know. You're a little nervous. I get it. Hey, keep your mouth. No, I'm just kidding. For those of you who don't, is it that there is not sufficient evidence for you? Is it that there is not, it has not been clearly explained to you? Do you not understand that you are a sinner? Do you not understand that your life is objectionable by God? Your decisions dishonor him, his holiness and his justice mandate that you be punished for these things? Doesn't that ring in your brain a little bit? Doesn't that make sense to you? Do you not understand that a holy God, in order to be holy, must punish sin? And if you understand that you have sin and you understand that God is holy and must punish sin, do you not understand that you are guilty? That your very life cries out to be corrected? That the thoughts of your mind are begging the God of the universe to crush you? Do you not understand that if you were to pay the price for your sins, the only option would be hell? Do you not understand that Jesus came to earth as a perfect, holy human being? And if you want to talk about evidence, later in our text, Jesus will say this: who of you convicts me of sin? What evidence do you have that he is anything other than what he claimed to be? Do you not understand that he came here to take the punishment that we deserve? Do you not understand that he came to take your place, to die for your sins? Do you not understand that there is no greater love than this, being willing to die for your friends? And will you not understand that the same God who cries out for your punishment has made provision for your deliverance? Will you not understand that Jesus says, all who come to me will be saved? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Can you not understand that all you have to do is ask him and he will clean you perfectly and he will save you forever? You can understand that. Will you accept that? Dear Heavenly Father, oh, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, I wish that I could change hearts, and I praise you that I can't. I have enough trouble with my own heart, let alone the hearts of others. And Lord, I know and I recognize that there are so many human beings in this world who have never heard of Jesus, ever. And I pray that you would bless those from our midst who will go and deliver your message to them. Our hearts break that so many of those who die in ignorance, that all of them will face your wrath. Lord, it also breaks our hearts that there are some who cannot believe because they will not believe because they're thinking kata tain sarkain. They're thinking the way the world tells them to think. They're thinking the way it comes naturally to them instead of acknowledging, like your word says, that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Lord, thank you that you make wise the simple and that you confound the wisdom of the wise. I pray if there is a stubborn heart here this morning, that you would release them from that stubbornness and grant to them the light of life. That you would free them, as we will see later in John 8, that they are slaves. That you would free them. That you would free them, not from their lack of understanding, but from their willful refusal to submit. Lord, would you please open their eyes. Trouble them. Trouble them with their souls. Trouble them with their sin. Please. So that you would save them from it. Show them the weakness and sinfulness of their objections. Show them, please. Show them that they have no real reason to resist you. And Lord, I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church. I pray that we would continue to bring this to the people around us and not always try to persuade them, and definitely not try to persuade them with the thoughts of men, with the philosophies of humans, or our own cultural presuppositions, but to declare to them what your word says as light shining in their lives. We will not win them, Lord, with our minds and our cleverness. We ask that you would win them by shining in their hearts and granting to them the light of life. To the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?